We come this afternoon in our study of 1 Samuel to chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28, which you just had read in your hearing a few moments ago. As you will readily acknowledge, this is a very dark chapter. In fact, it's one of the most dark chapters that we find in scriptures, perhaps. Not an enjoyable chapter to read or study or preach or hear preached, but it is the revelation of the God of heaven, and there is much profit for us in looking even upon such difficult texts as these. It's a reminder, among other things, of the necessity of listening to God's word. Here we have the account of one who in hearing did not hear. He did not listen to God's word. And so, as you see in the middle of this book, Saul is reminded of how he did not obey the voice of the Lord, verse 18. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. He says, you didn't hear, and you didn't obey. And obedience was more valuable than sacrifice. And you refused to hear, and not only to be a hearer, but a doer of God's word. Listening is essential. We can never dupe ourselves into thinking that somehow the word of God passing in one ear, through our minds and out the other ear, is good enough, in public or private. We must hear what God says. You go back to what we're told in 1 Samuel 15. We read there in verse 18, the Lord gave instructions to him. And then in verses 22 and 23, it says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, is listen, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of God, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And so we've been tracking King Saul. We saw him begin with really a sterling account of one who appeared on the outside to be serious and sober, to be exercised, and to have so much that was commendable about him. And yet from those heights, we've tracked him through the account of 1 Samuel, and he's just been descending and descending and descending until at last, in chapter 28, he hits the bottom, and all that is left is for him to die the next day. Here is one who has rejected the word of God by not hearing and not obeying what God required. And I dare say that when we first met Saul in the pages of 1 Samuel, if we had known him in the flesh, he would have never dreamed in all of his wildest dreams that this is where he would end up. And yet this is precisely where he ended up. And just as rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, his initial rebellion actually brought him to the sin of witchcraft, which is what we see here in 1 Samuel 28. He grew old, but he did not improve with age. He died around 70 years of age, and with the number of days came degrees of folly rather than wisdom. Well, let's look at 1 Samuel 28 under three sections. First of all, Saul feels forgotten. So first of all, he's forgotten. And we're going to come back to verses 1 and 2 when we come to the next chapter. So we're especially interested in verses 3 to 7 here. We have what ends up being a horrific set of circumstances for Saul. It begins by saying, and Samuel was dead. And we just heard that, so this is being repeated. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 25, it says, and Samuel died, and all Israel were gathered together and lamented him. And so in chapter 25, the focus of the chapter is on David. Samuel is dead, which is to say the word of God through the prophetic voice has been taken away. And now in chapter 25, we watch David living without the prophet in his life, but with the remaining promises of God in his life. And so there's David coping without Samuel, living upon the promises that God had spoken to him. So he's holding fast to the word. Samuel's dead. Here's David's response. Now we come to chapter 28, and it's almost like there are parallels that are being laid side by side. Samuel's dead. The prophetic word has been removed. God's voice is not being heard. How does Saul respond in the absence of such a situation? How is he living without the word of God? And the answer is, by way of disobedience. By way of disobedience to the word of God. And it's interesting because at the end of verse 3, you catch a kind of a glimpse from the past. Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Here's a picture of who he had been and what he had done at one time. He was living as a godly king, what appeared to be a godly king under Jehovah, and carrying out his law. And so the fact is that it was the responsibility of the magistrate to uphold the first table of the law, not just the second table of the law, not just to punish murderers, but also to restrain and remove idolaters and witchcraft and other such things. So the law of God, in fact, requires this. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, in verses 9 and following, it's one of the passages in which the Lord lays out these teachings. He says, for example, in verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Elsewhere it says, suffer not a witch to live. And so the magistrate had a responsibility, godly magistrate, of removing this kind of idolatrous, rank, hard-hearted, pagan evil from the land. It was to be restrained, and the first table of the law was to be upheld by the civil magistrate. Well, the point is that Saul was at that juncture obeying what was required of him as a king. And it's almost by way of contrast to show us how far he has fallen in chapter 28. Because here's the latest crisis in Saul's life. The Philistines are pouring into Israel in the north, and he begins to panic. In verse 4, we're told the Philistines gathered themselves together. They're up in the north in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together. They pitched in Gilboa. And this is typical of Saul now. He's always panicking. And so he's got to get every last person, get everyone he can possibly get around him to protect him, to somehow accomplish a victory here. And yet, despite having all Israel gathered, we're told in verse 5, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. He looks at the sight of all of these things, and what grips him is not faith, is not a sight of Jehovah, is not zeal for the glory of God, is not a determination to do his duty, but it is fear that has begun to be the dominant characteristic of King Saul in recent chapters. He is without God. And being without God, without the Lord's presence, without the Lord's promises, he is left rightly in a state of terror. You see David walking with Jehovah in faith, confidence in his promises, full of zeal for the glory of God. And he's able, with a fearless temperament, to fulfill all that God requires. Here is Saul, trembling, stammering, terrified, no assurance of God's kindness toward him. Any assurance of God's goodwill has been taken away. And yet, nevertheless, he inquires of the Lord in verse 6. He asks of the Lord. He says, how, you know, what shall I do? Inquiring of the Lord, and we're told that the heavens are brass. The Lord is silent. There is no response to Saul. There is no word by any of the means through which it could have come to him. God has withdrawn himself from Saul. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because what is it that Saul is doing? Saul is not inquiring of the Lord out of a heart of faith or repentance. Because if he was, he already knows what God has said to him. And the demonstration of faith and repentance would be him abandoning his mischief and bringing himself under the Lord's anointed to serve David and thus to uphold and honor Jehovah. What exactly is he doing in verse 6 then? Why is he going to the Lord? Because Saul, as we have seen several times now, views God as a means to an end. God is an instrument for Saul in order to serve Saul's own selfish ambitions. It is Saul's self-interest that is at the forefront, and he is using God as a means for himself. It's as if he's going to force God's hand. And this is actually how it develops. He inquires of the Lord. Urim is no good. Dreams, nothing. Prophets, nothing. None of the means. God isn't speaking to him. And so what does he say? I'm going to force God's hand. I'm going to do an end run. And I'm going to go around and use demonic forces in order to force God to speak to me. And we're going to come back to that in a few moments. He didn't heed what Samuel had told him before. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Your rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And that rebellion has only grown and deepened and widened and become more intensely evil until he's actually descended into the sin of witchcraft. So here he is seeking God for his own selfish motives. Verse 7, we're told, then said Saul unto his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, and that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants say, well, we know right where you can go. It's a horrible thing when God is not speaking to you. When God has withdrawn his word, it is a horrendous set of circumstances to find oneself in. And yet it can be worse. And in fact, it is worse. He could have gone to David to get word from the Lord. But instead of going to David, he goes to a woman who has a familiar spirit. He goes to this woman who devotes herself to the demonic arts. One who tells the future by communicating with the dead. It's bad enough that God's not speaking to him, but it's far, far, far worse to descend into seeking a word from the enemy of God, from Satan. And so what happens? I mean, this is important stuff. We live in a day when there's a resurgence of overt paganism and the occult and Satanism and dabbling in witchcraft and all of the various forms in which it comes to us in our culture is becoming increasingly common in our country. And this text, among others, shouts in our ears that this is deadly, serious business. The Christian, those who are attached to God, have absolutely no business dabbling in or approaching or coming near anything that is remotely connected with these sorts of evil enchantments. It's not cool or funny, and it's not a matter of indifference. Witches and wizards are an abomination to God. Suffer not a witch to live. This is an abomination to God. This is not funny or cute or happy. This is deadly serious business, the Bible says. And so here he is. He's seeking a word, direction, from the worst possible place. A medium. One who's engaged in the occult. And really, it's just the same thing that we were noting in our catechism class. Being discontent with the Word of God means anything will do as a substitute. Adam and Eve listened to the voice of Satan in the garden rather than the voice of God. And it is a serious wickedness to turn one's ear deaf on one side to the Word of God and attentive to the voice of anything other than God. That's what Eve did. She sought knowledge. She sought direction from the serpent. Paul tells us in the New Testament that those who serve idols are actually serving demons. Demons are the ones who utilize idolatry as a means of opposing the kingdom of God. And so here is Saul. And first of all, he's forgotten. He's been dropped, if you will, by God. But then secondly, he's forsaken, verses 8 and following. 8 to 19. Verses 8 to 19. He is forsaken. The Bible teaches us, as we saw in Romans 1, that God, in his just judgment, at times gives people over to sin. So in Romans 1, we saw it in two different places. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and such like. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. This is the Lord. It says in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. This ought to terrify the soul of anyone who hears it. Judicial hardening is a biblical doctrine. God, in the fierceness of his anger against those who have hardened their hearts in rebellion against him, will at times loosen the reins of restraint and actually cut them loose in order to plunge into the depths of the grossest iniquities as a means of heaping the fierceness of his damnation and his judgment upon them. God giving someone over to such wickedness. Well, this is what we see being carried out here with King Saul. He is forsaken. Where does he go? He wants to preserve his life and he wants to preserve his kingdom. And in order to preserve his life and his kingdom, he will go to Satan for help. He goes to the aid. He goes for aid, the aid of Satan to preserve his life and his kingdom. And so here he is, incognito. His soldiers tell him where to find this woman. He conceals himself from being recognized by her, and he goes in. And the woman says, what, are you nuts? Don't you know the king has outlawed this sort of thing? If I were caught doing this, I would be killed. He's banished our type from the entire landscape of the country. And Saul assures her that she'll be safe. Notice verse 10. Saul swear to her by the Lord. He takes an oath in Jehovah's name. He takes God's name into his mouth. And he says, as Jehovah liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. God forbids that you do this thing. And God requires that I, as a king, remove such evil from the country. But I will swear in Jehovah's name that you will be protected rather than punished for this crime. This is the sort of thing that ought to send chills up our spines. And so Saul swears by the name of Jehovah, you will not die. God says you must die, but you will not die. He's using again God for his own advantage. He's using Jehovah's name to suit himself. And so then you have in verse 11 this seance. You have this ritual that is taking place. And he says, I want you to call, bring me up Samuel. And when she sees Samuel, she screams with a loud voice and says, you're Saul. You've deceived me. She's clued in. We don't know what it is that precisely revealed this to her, but she's terrified. And what does Saul do? Verse 13, he reassures her again. He reassures her again that all will be well. Now, this has raised a lot of questions. In verse 14, it says, what form does he have? And she describes him, and Saul perceives that it is Samuel. And so there's a whole body of literature devoted to analyzing what exactly is going on here. Is this Samuel or is it not Samuel? And so you have those who will conclude that it's clearly not Samuel. And the reason is because Satan does not have power over the spirits of men, doesn't have the ability through enchantments to call them back from the dead. The passage earlier said that God wasn't speaking to Saul anymore through the prophets. God wouldn't employ these devilish arts in this means. The rich man in our study of Luke 16 asked that someone be sent back from the dead, that Lazarus be sent back from the dead to his brothers. And the Lord said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And you even have Saul paying some homage at the end of verse 14 to Samuel, which Samuel would not have permitted. So that leads some to say, well, it's clearly not Samuel. It's some demonic apparition that is taking the form of Samuel. And it's all associated with the wickedness of this witchcraft, this wizardry. On the other hand, you have those who say, no, it was Samuel. And first of all, because the text refers to it as Samuel throughout. The text repeatedly says that it's Samuel. Secondly, because of the shock of the woman, surprised to see what would normally be trickery actually accomplishing something. You have the fact that Saul sincerely thought that he would see Samuel, that it was possible for him to do so. Some would say that the rich man in Luke 16 actually shows that it is possible because he's asking for someone to be sent back to his brothers, and even though it's denied him, that it's a possibility. Another argument would be that there's a true message from God to Saul through this individual. And the devil can't know the future, and yet he's telling him what will happen tomorrow. Only God can do that. And the devil is ignorant of God's counsels and so on. You'll also note that Samuel rebukes Saul for seeking him. He's not happy about it. And then there's the example at the Mount of Transfiguration of Moses and Elijah appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration in that unique experience. So there's a precedent of that sort of thing. I could multiply more arguments on both sides with very substantial, weighty, godly men coming down on either side. I guess I'm inclined toward the latter, that it is in fact Samuel, and that this is God who is allowing these things to take place in a one-time unique event in order to accomplish his purpose in bringing home the rebuke to Saul that is needed. And one could add that it also serves as a shot across the bow and a warning. You want to mess with devilish arts? Here's what happens. Look at the destruction and death that comes from it in the life of Saul. This is no game. This is nothing to play with or to wink at. And so whether you say it's, you know, the Samuel or not Samuel, the story unfolds with this individual coming and appearing before, at least Saul can at least hear the voice of Samuel speaking to him. And what is Saul's purpose? What is he interested in? What is the point of all of this? Well, verse 15, Samuel's of course not pleased, but what is Saul's deal? He is full of himself. He says, in essence, I'm in trouble, and wah, wah, poor me. You know, God won't speak to me, and I can't find out what I need, and I'm scared, and it's all about me. So Saul, you're going to try to force God's hand to do for you what God is refusing to do for you. What is this going to accomplish? And you see that in Samuel's response. Wherefore dost thou ask me? In verse 16, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy. If God is not your friend, then what help could you possibly get from a dead prophet? This is spiritual madness. It's blatantly obvious. Are you going to somehow overthrow the counsel and purposes of God through some sort of demonic evil means to undo what God is intending to do? He says, God is departed. God is your enemy. God is doing what he said he would do to you. And these are some of the saddest and some of the most sobering words in the whole Bible. Verse 15, with Saul just kind of crying out about his inability, and the response of verse 16, the Lord has departed from thee, Ichabod, and has become thine enemy. What a fearful thing. He's saying in verse, he goes on to say, the kingdom is David's, and the kingdom is going to stay David's, and there's no hope for you to have anything else. Do you see the depth of sin here? Look at how this sort of thing is described in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. These are fearful words. This is why earlier in that same book, the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, do not harden your heart. He says, today, after so long a time, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. These are warnings that are to be heard. These are warnings that are to be received. These are warnings that we ought to heed. Well, he goes on, and he says in verse 18, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, and you didn't accomplish what he promised, therefore hath the Lord done this evil unto thee this day. And so he says in the next verse, therefore tomorrow you and your sons will die. You and your sons will join me. That is to say, will join me in the realm of the dead. You will die. You will be like I am. Tomorrow you're going to die. When you look at this, all of this mischief, this witchcraft, and all of the destruction that it brings with it, and it is no wonder that the Lord says that it's an abomination. We're reminded that, as we saw two prayer meetings ago, we have to avoid two extremes. when it comes to the devil and demonic forces. We cannot deny them, and we must not deify them. There is real spiritual forces with real power alive and at work in this world, and it is no laughing matter. But they are limited. They cannot see and know like God sees and knows. And so they're restricted by him. Well, thirdly, Saul is left fearful in verses 20 to 25. Verse 20, then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, and so on. So just as we had noted earlier, he is full of fear. Verse 5, he was afraid. His heart greatly trembled. He has terror. He has no strength. But more importantly, he has no repentance. And now in verse 21, this wizard, witch, woman with a familiar spirit, says to Saul, listen to me. And are you seeing this? He's just been told, you refuse to listen to Jehovah. You will not listen to the word of God. You are hardening your heart against the word of God. This woman says, listen to me. And having refused to listen to God, he listens to this witch. He eventually concedes. And we're told that he is fed from her hand. You see, there's something to this, isn't there? Paul refers to it as fellowshipping with devils. He refers to it as the table of devils. And what Saul is doing is he's entering into table fellowship with an archenemy of Jehovah, with a witch, a woman who is full of demonic activity. How have the mighty fallen? It reminds us of another person similar to Saul in the New Testament, especially these words in verse 25, then they rose up and went away that night. Do you remember a table, the Last Supper, where the Lord Jesus Christ spread this feast, and we have the institution of the Lord's Supper and so on that took place at that time? And there's Judas, who has sold his soul to the devil for 30 pieces of silver, whom the devil possesses. The devil enters into Judas, and he turns his face away from the Lord's table, from fellowship with the Lord, and we're told that he went out into the night. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. There's an eerie parallel, isn't there, between these two figures that are set before us. But there's a few other things. I think some words of comfort are in order for the Christian. Because there are some of the Lord's people who at times read this sort of passage, and they begin to think, I'm forgotten, and I'm forsaken, and maybe I have grounds for being fearful as well. The Lord's people, true Christians, are disquieted at times. We see it. If you sing the Psalms, you can't help but know this sort of thing. It's just bread and butter. In Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? See, this is the Christian struggling. Have I been forgotten? Have I been forsaken? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? They're fearful. How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Verse 3, consider and hear me. O Lord my God, lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. It goes on to say, verse 5, but I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Though there are some who may quake and tremble and fear. God has put songs in our mouth that strengthen our hearts. The Christian can say, I will hear the Lord's word. I will heed the Lord's word. I will trust. I will believe in God's mercy. And therefore, I will rejoice in his salvation. I will sing, and I will know something of how God deals bountifully with his people. And so the Lord gives consolation to those who wrongly put themselves in similar circumstances to that of Saul. But there's more, I think. Here is Saul, who's eating the bread of a witch, and the Lord offers to his people the bread of life. He says, come feed, turn your face away from evil and the world, and come feed upon the bread that I give, which can satisfy and which will strengthen. And the Christian needs to, when looking at this passage, renew their, by the grace of God, their commitment to heeding the voice of God, to not being careless with the word of God, to loving his word, to making the word of God a priority, to not neglecting it, to not wandering from it, to look long at the end of Saul's predicament, and to lay hold of the truth, and to believe when we struggle with unbelief, and to refuse, as it were, to entertain that which would question and undermine and ignore God's word, but rather to listen, to know our Bibles, to be feeding upon the word of God, to be taking these things into our souls. Because you can compare David and Saul in their plight. Here is David's plight. He's being hounded. He is homeless. He's without his wife. He's had horrific difficulties. Someone is trying to kill him. And there's a lot of deep, dark difficulties that David is facing. But all you need to do is turn the page and look into the face of Saul's plight. And all of a sudden, David's plight starts looking not so bad, doesn't it? And so for the Christian, the difficulties that God in his providence orders for us, the things that he requires us to shoulder, the crosses he requires us to carry, though they may be difficult and painful, the Lord's yoke really is light. His burden really is easy. And we have a ton to be grateful for. Every day in which we are found near the Lord, with the Lord, receiving the grace of the Lord, and living upon the word of the Lord like David, every day in which we are not walking in the path of Saul is a wonderful day for the Christian. Our plight, David's plight, by way of comparison, is seen as a small thing. And then, of course, lastly, and we'll conclude, the cry that needs to go out from this passage is, what was Saul's answer? What could have and should have Saul done if God had granted him grace? He would have brought himself under the Lord's anointed. And you see, that's the point that needs to be pounded. Christ is the Lord's anointed. And repentance is turning away from all that is dark and sinful. And repentance is turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King, and going to him, and submitting to him, and resting in him, and believing upon him, and receiving him, laying our, throwing and casting our whole selves upon him. Saul did not repent, and therefore he perished. But the gospel calls us to repent, to flee to the Lord's anointed, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a King and Lord and Savior. Give us ears to hear and hearts to heed your word. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, Deliver us, O Lord, from ourselves. Save us and keep us in the hollow of your hand. We thank you, O Lord, that your people are indeed kept, that you hold them in the hollow of your hand, and no one in this world or outside of this world can snatch them away. Grant that we would be found resting in the Beloved. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.